And we've just prayed that God would help us to enable us to understand God's word. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, where we're continuing our series in Matthew's gospel. So if you could grab, share a Bible with someone next to you, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, the passage which Claire read to us earlier, that would be a great help. There's nothing like an excited expectation, a day or a date, a special occasion which you've been anticipating and which will bring great joy. Here's a picture of me taken on Christmas Day a few years back. I'm the one on the right. Yeah. Christmas has actually arrived, as you can see, and I'm pretty happy about it. The reason are the things behind me. And now someone wants to take a photo. Can you believe that? Well, this morning we're going to hear Jesus speak about the joy that should accompany his arrival. An arrival that has enormous significance and that changes everything. We've been finding so much encouragement from our studies in Matthew's Gospel. After Christmas, we're going to stop our studies and in this Gospel, but return to it every autumn and continue where we've left off, and in that way work our way through the book. It's been an awesome and wonderful experience to witness what happens when Jesus confronts the world. Healing sickness, cleansing the demon-possessed, calming the storm. A few weeks back, we witnessed Jesus say to a paralyzed man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And then do what only God could do, healing him of the paralysis. This is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to provide forgiveness for sin. And we saw that clearly in the last incident that we looked at, when Jesus called Matthew, a tax collector, a sinner, to follow him. Jesus declares it's for this very reason that he came. For the spiritually sick, for the sinner, which if we have eyes to see, includes us all. Jesus has come to earth to call all who will listen to find forgiveness and life in him. This is who he is. This is the joy and glory of the moment. And that is precisely what Matthew is about to show us. With the loving authority and power of Jesus Christ on display, he wants us to see the joy of who is here and the significance of what is happening. So let's think about that together briefly before our time of communion. Firstly, the joy of who is here. Look at the context of this part of the narrative. John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question. Look at it in chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" John the Baptist, we would have met earlier in the book. He was sent to prepare and point people to Jesus, sent by God. And some of his disciples, those who were taught by John, and some of the Pharisees, who were a group of Jewish religious teachers, they come together to Jesus with a question about fasting. The principle of fasting comes from the Old Testament. The Bible is divided into two books, the Old Testament and New Testament, and this principle of fasting comes from the Old Testament. However, the only time that fasting is commanded there relates to the Day of Atonement, the annual sacrifice in the most holy place in the temple for the sins of the nation of Israel. When we look at the other contexts in the Old Testament that describe fasting, we find that it was actually used to describe an express personal devotion to God, often in three particular kinds of situations: lamentation over sin, mourning over something, or petitioning God, making a request to him. So, for example, Daniel fasts in the light of the sins of the people of Israel. David fasts when he is grieving over the death of Saul. And Esther fasts just before she goes to present a request to the great king of Persia. These contexts and others suggest that this act of self-denial, fasting, clearly and intensely acknowledged before God that he was supreme and that his priorities were our greatest priorities in life, more than anything else in life. So much so that people were willing to give up food, to show their devotion, to see a devotion to God. Because of that history in the Old Testament, fasting had developed an important place in the life of Israel. It was viewed as highly devotional and a pious practice amongst the Jews. So there is surprise that the followers of Jesus aren't fasting. They don't seem to be displaying the same kind of hunger and seriousness for the things of God that they should be. But look at how Jesus answers them in verse 15. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" We see there, don't we, in Jesus' response that he equates fasting with mourning and grief before God. And Jesus says that's totally inappropriate at the moment. That actually those people who've come with this question need to understand the joy of who is here. And the illustration that he employs is one of a wedding. Most of us here will have been to numerous weddings. We know the drill, the ceremony, the pictures, the chatting, the reception, the speeches, the kind of evening do. And we know the atmosphere, joy, celebration. Those with the bride and bridegroom, the guests, are full of smiles and laughter, joy and gladness during the marriage celebrations. Imagine a wedding where that was not the case. Imagine a wedding of sober grief and mourning, of sadness, where everyone was off their food at the reception out of grief for what was taking place. It just doesn't fit, does it? It's not appropriate. And that is what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that fasting, mourning, while he is with them, doesn't fit. It isn't appropriate because of who he is. Jesus is making an enormous claim here. Just previous to this, in that incident with Matthew, Jesus has quoted from the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. And in that book, in the prophecy Hosea, one of the big themes of the book is the relationship between God and the people of God, which is described as a marriage. God is the bridegroom, and Israel, his people, are described as the bride. But whereas God is faithful, Israel are faithless. And yet God says to this rebellious, faithless, wayward, sinful people, in Hosea chapter 2 verse 19, he says these words, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." And Isaiah, interestingly, preaching about the same time, another book in the Bible, says this, "No longer will they call you deserted, for the Lord will take delight over you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you." Jesus is saying, look, God, the bridegroom, has arrived for his people. And that is who I am. I've arrived in righteousness, justice, steadfast love and compassion. Jesus is claiming that he is the long-awaited Messiah, God's anointed, who with the power and authority, love and mercy of God himself will gather the people of God together. What joy that brings. Jesus is saying this is not a time for fasting and mourning, but delighting. I'm here. Rejoice. God is present, the bridegroom for his people. It is a reminder to us this morning, isn't it, of the joyful wonder that should accompany our acknowledgement of the first coming of Jesus. We are only now a few weeks away from the annual celebration of that, Christmas. And that time, Christmas, is all about celebrating the arrival of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church. That arrival 2,000 years ago was heralded by the joyous songs of the angels singing glory and peace. And since that first Christmas, no day has ever been the same again. For God has visited us, The bridegroom has walked the earth, and he offers righteousness, steadfast love and compassion to whoever will believe in him. Oh, that this joyful truth would fill our hearts with delight in Jesus this morning, with deep-seated joy and glory and peace that knowing Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, brings. It doesn't mean that we're always singing and smiling, always on top of the world. It does mean that foundational to our lives now is a delight in Jesus. That the bridegroom has been here for his bride, the church. That we meet together this morning in his name, through his life, death and resurrection, we can know God. But Jesus doesn't just speak about the joy of his presence with them. He also speaks about what will happen when he is absent from them. Did you see that in verse 15? We only looked at half of the verse. Verse 15, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Jesus continues with this picture of himself as the bridegroom, but he speaks about then being absent and about a period of fasting. What's he talking about there? One suggestion is that the period of absence Jesus is speaking about is this 3-day period between his death and resurrection. The problem with that is it doesn't seem to fit with the fact that the early church in Acts clearly fasted. More importantly, we've listened to Jesus in chapter 6 of Matthew speak about praying and giving and fasting as habits of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew later in chapter 25 will speak about Jesus' second coming as the return of the bridegroom. So it seems more likely that when Jesus speaks about the bridegroom being taken away, he means the period between the first and second coming, between his first and second coming. In other words, the period that we live in now. Of course, it's true that everyone who loves and trusts Jesus knows the presence of Jesus living in us now by his Holy Spirit. But we still wait for the final return of Jesus when we shall see him and be like him and be with him forever. In that sense, we ache and desire and look to Christ. Paul sums it up like this in Philippians. He says, "And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body." And Jesus seems to be saying that in his absence, there will be this eager waiting and desiring of his people. And one of the ways that his people can show that is through fasting. But this fasting is radically different from what has gone before. Before the arrival of Jesus, Jewish fasting took place under the law with a sacrificial system at its heart. They waited for the promised Messiah. Now Jesus is speaking of a new type of fast that takes place because he has come and because he will return. Fasting for followers of Jesus happens in the light of knowing who he is and all that he has done, because the bridegroom has been here and inaugurated the kingdom, and died on the cross, and provided forgiveness of sins, and conquered death by rising from the dead. Because the Holy Spirit has been sent and lives in every believer. The great work of salvation has been done. We have access into the presence of God purely and only because of the mercy and grace that we find in Jesus Christ. And this means that our longing and yearning is based on what has already happened and what will happen when Jesus returns. So fasting now is fueled not in any way by a work, not by a command, not by a law, but by delight in Jesus, in who he is and what he's done. What might that kind of desire look like? Well, here is Martin Luther on the issue. "Of fasting, I say this. It is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying or studying, or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain. But one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as by a good work, See what Luther says at the end there? It's really important. Fasting is not a work that we try and do, a kind of spiritual discipline that we kind of fulfill and tick and think, well, it's good, I've done that now. Just kind of earn brownie points with God. The words of Jesus and the practice of the early church seem to suggest that it's a way of manifesting our delight, our desire in Jesus, in concentrating our minds and our hearts on him. It's the acknowledgement that Jesus has been here and died and risen and will come again. We're being really careful as we think about these words, not to issue fasting as a command, not to prescribe to us how and when it must take place. Not even that it necessarily involves food. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his brilliant book, Commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount, writes about it like this. He says, fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything legitimate in and of itself, for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special peculiar reasons in certain circumstances should be controlled. This is fasting. In other words, fasting can be a sign of our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And in situations such as seeking guidance, perhaps over a way ahead, what to do, or waiting on the Lord regarding a certain issue in our lives, or a particular petition and prayer and request that we're bringing to God, fasting can symbolize the intensity and clarity that we are seeking God, that we are understanding that his ways are above our ways, that we are wanting to think his thoughts after him, that we are wanting in every way to prioritize him and who he is and find his will through his word. But we do so in light of who Jesus is and the joy of knowing him and understanding the significance of what has taken place with his arrival on earth, which is what Jesus speaks about next. The significance of what is happening. Jesus now teaches about the difference that his arrival has made to all that God has been doing up to this point. And he uses two illustrations to show that. Have a look at verse 16. He says, listen, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. To repair a tear in an old well-shrunk piece of cloth, it was necessary to use a patch that was of a similar nature, so that they were compatible with each other. And the second illustration he uses is from the wine cellar. So have a look at verse 17. He says, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Bottles for carrying fluid, and I've shown you one there on the screen, were made from animal skins that were carefully sewn up and then tanned. And over time, the skin bottle would become brittle. And if new wine was put into that brittle old wineskin, the new wine still had the propensity to ferment, and as a result, the gases would build up and burst the old wineskin. New wine had to be put into new wineskins. They were less brittle and more flexible. This is what Jesus is saying. The patch of unshrunk cloth and the new wine stand for the new covenant, the new age that Jesus has come to establish. Jesus is using these illustrations to show that a new age is dawning with his arrival. This new age, the kingdom of heaven, will never pass away and is radically different to past Jewish religious practices. Now, in one sense, all that Jesus is and has come to do has wonderful continuity with what God has done in the past through the people of Israel, through the promises of Abraham. Here in Jesus, we have one from the line of Abraham, who will be a blessing to the nations and from whom the people of God will be established. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who fulfills all the promises of God and enable young and old to know God personally through faith. He will establish the promised eternal kingdom and vanquish the enemies of God. But the significance that Jesus is stressing here is the discontinuity with the past. That's what Jesus means when he talks about the patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or new wine into old wineskins. All that Jesus has come to do can't simply be added onto past Jewish practices, like a patch of unshrunk cloth on a garment. The new wine that Jesus is introducing cannot simply fit into the current structures of Judaism. The claims and authority of Jesus here are earth-shattering. Here is someone who is claiming that the significance of what is happening is nothing less than the overturning of the current structures of Jewish religion, on the basis that they are inadequate to contain the new revelation and situation that Jesus is bringing about. And we've been witnessing this through the ministry of Jesus. He comes with power to forgive sins. He comes with the authority to call sinners to follow him. Jesus is accomplishing what the old covenant was powerless to do. Here is how the writer to the Hebrews describes the significance of what is happening. He writes in chapter 9, "The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them," and set them apart before God, cleanse them, "so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." Under the old covenant, the law, the ceremonies and sacrifices of the people of God, they were to be obeyed, but they offered only an outward cleansing. Nothing was done about the heart. In fact, that was proved to be the case because these sacrifices had to be continually re-offered. But in the death of Jesus on the cross, a sacrifice was made that dealt with sin once and for all, made all those who have faith holy in God's sight permanently. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, now sinners such as us can become new creations with new hearts and minds, with the Holy Spirit living in us, from the inside out, reborn as God's people who love and follow Jesus. In the new covenant he has established by his blood, Jesus is the great high priest, the longed for prophet, God's eternal king. This is the significance of what is happening. And it changes everything. Everything. And so when the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees arrive with questions of fasting, Jesus gently responds that they have no idea about what is going on. The joy of who is here, the significance of what is taking place. Well, with these words of Jesus ringing in our ears, let's work out the application of this, of what we've just read, as we take communion together. So as the music group come up now and take their places, and as those serving communion come forward, all of us here gathered in faith have opportunity to rejoice in all that Jesus has done and to long for his return. We remind ourselves right now of the significance of the ministry of the God-man Jesus Christ, who stands at the center of history and eternity. And as we come to a time of communion, let's pray that we'll know in increasing measure the joy of the arrival of Jesus and the significance of what has happened because of his arrival. Let's pray together. "I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners," says Jesus. And that, my friends, includes you and me. Just this week, think about the ways that we have actually failed to live as God commands us to. Think of sins of this day, this week. Sins perhaps that are peculiar to early or middle or advanced years. What we have done and failed to do. Sins of morose, peevish, angry tempers. Of lip and life. Of hard-heartedness, unbelief, presumption, pride. Of unfaithfulness. Of failure to witness in the cause of Christ. Of bringing dishonor to his great name. Sins of deception, unfaithfulness, untruthfulness in dealing with others. Of impurity in thought, word, and deed. Of covetousness, which is idolatry. Sins in private and in the family, in study and recreation, in the study of God's word and neglect of it. In prayer offered irreverently and coldly withheld. Sins of time misspent. In yielding to Satan's wiles. In opening our hearts to temptation. In quenching the Spirit. For this and more, how much we need the grace and mercy of God to us in Christ. So in the quietness, let's take time to say sorry for the many ways we failed God. And to rejoice in Jesus, who changes everything. Sisters and brothers in Christ, we rejoice that all who trust in Jesus, his sin-atoning death, his resurrection and reign as Lord, are able to say, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Amen.